years in Montana, 7 years, working with the Biblical Services Department there. And when I moved there, I thought it was just going to be a little 9-month stint, but by the time we move, 3/4 of a decade will have been spent up there. Yeah, and it's just a blessing to be here. Alicia will be up later. This is going to be a little bit of an untraditional service. I was at first just going to share a little bit of what we will be doing, but I realized I can't help myself, so I'm going to preach a little bit too, out of Matthew. And so, yeah, I thought the best way to share what we'll be doing in Taiwan is to look at the genealogies at the start of Matthew, so that's what we're going to be doing. That's a joke, you can laugh at that. I mean, we will be looking at the genealogies at the beginning of Matthew, but it'll make sense, I promise. But Alicia and I have been married for the last 15 months and 6 days, but who's counting? And we met together in the School of Biblical Studies. We just graduated our last school that we were a part of. Alicia was doing some studies of her own as well to prepare for this move and to prepare for what God has for us. It took all of our convincing to not get the staff of the school she just took to recruit her, so she graciously has agreed to keep with the plan of moving to Taiwan instead of taking up that other job position, so that's a blessing. Can we show that first photo? This is our most recent school that graduated, photo A, I think. And we were really blessed this year by this group of students, so this is what we affectionately call Blue Session. We break up the schools into groups. Last year it was 2. This coming year that Laura will be involved in will be 3. So this is my whole staff and all my students. So we break them up into halves to make it a little bit more manageable. So basically my job is to lead this lovely group of people. And we were really, really blessed this year by students who just really wanted to dive into God's Word and encounter Him for themselves. And also, I'm really blessed by the staff team that we worked with. They're all kind of mixed together. But my role in the last 2 years has mostly been to work to develop our staff, to be more confident in their skills of teaching the Bible and investing in our students and really championing them to follow Jesus. So really, really proud of this group of people. They are going all over the world. Some of them went on outreach right after they graduated. They literally graduated on Friday, packed their bags over the weekend, and by Sunday were out to all the corners of the world. A lot of them are coming back either to teach the Bible on campus, go other places and teach, or also continue their study in God's Word. So we're incredibly proud of them. And my last responsibility in my job before I stepped down was to teach the book of Matthew. And I've just really been blessed by the way God just always manages to, it seems, have me teach things that I need to hear almost more than my students do. So we were considering this move to Taiwan. It's been in the works for a long time, and really asking the question of what does it mean to fulfill the Great Commission? What does it mean to be a sent one? What does it mean to go? And so we're actually going to start there. We're going to start in the Great Commission. So that's Matthew 28, if you want to turn in your Bibles. Verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Is 20? Did I not give you the whole verse? And it talks about teaching them to obey all that God has commanded them. That might be verse 20. So this is the last thing that Jesus says to his disciples, and the last part of the Bible I got to teach on in Montana. I got into my message part before I meant to, just so you know where we're going. We're going to start with why. So instead of jumping straight into where we're going and what we'll be doing, we'll start with why missions, what is the heart of Jesus, and what are we saying yes to, essentially. And we'll talk a bit about where we're going specifically and what we'll be doing. And then we're going to end with a Q&A time. So if any of you guys have questions about what we're doing, we've been thinking about this for the last couple years, but I'm sure there's things that might not make the most sense that we say from the front, or things we don't think to share that are glaring omissions. So at the end, there will be time for questions. Feel free to give us hard questions or softball questions. I take both. So this is the last thing Jesus said to his disciples, but it actually comes at the end of a story. This is at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew has been telling a story to his readers, Hebrew believers in the early church. telling them who this Jesus is and what it means to follow him. And so if we want to understand what this commission at the end of the book means, we actually have to jump to the beginning. So I am going to make us go to the genealogies at the beginning of the book. So let's turn to Matthew 1. The very first verse, Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Matthew chooses to open his book about Jesus, about who he is, what he came on earth to do, what he accomplished, with this sentence. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he's writing to Hebrew believers, and so at this point in their story, actually this sentence is loaded with disappointment. When Matthew defines who Jesus is, he's actually reminding his readers of a very broken story. He says that Jesus is the son of Abraham. Abraham, the man who God had called to walk with him to become a great nation. And he says, through this nation, I will bless all nations. I will make myself known. Through the way this nation walks with me and obeys my commandments, the world will know my goodness. And Israel fails horribly. They do not keep his commands. They seem more interested in looking like the nations around them, and they are not the light and the witness that God intended them to be. Jesus is also the son of David. The promised king, God said, not only will nations come from Abraham, but kings, princes. And he has promised David this everlasting throne. But the same sin that caused Israel to fail in their assignment caused the kings of Israel to also fall into idolatry and be taken off into exile. So when Matthew starts out his book this way, he says, Jesus has inherited this broken story of failure that Israel has been living out for the past few thousand years. But also, if you want to understand who Jesus is, you have to understand these two stories. Who God called his people to be, a light and a witness, and who he called David to be, a king who would lead his people in righteousness. So the story Matthew is telling is a story of a people and a kingdom. A really interesting detail that I promised myself I wasn't going to go into, but I love it too much. So if you look at 1 verse 17, Matthew decides to do some quick math for us, which is very handy. He goes through all these names and he says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. What is Matthew doing? He already gave us all the names. We could have counted them if we wanted, but he's making a point. In the story of Israel, 7 is a very significant number. In 6 days, God created the world, and on the seventh day, he rested because his work was finished. And then he gave them the Sabbath, so on the seventh day, they would reflect that completion. And so what actually Matthew is saying, 14 and 14 and 14, that's 2 sevens and 2 sevens and 2 sevens. The story that Jesus is stepping into, so far there's been 6 sevens of generations of people in this story. And what Matthew's telling them is Jesus is the seventh seven. That the story he's stepping into isn't complete, and what he is going to do is going to complete the story that God has been telling from Abraham. Jesus and his descendants will be the perfect completion of God's purposes for his people and his kingdom. And we see one more thing in the first chapter of Matthew that I think helps set the story that Matthew is telling. In verse 22 and 23, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That whatever story is about to follow, it is a story of Jesus fulfilling the story of a people who are called to reflect God, a kingdom that will establish God's perfect righteousness in the world, and the result will be that God will be with his people once more. So we flip back to 28, the end of the story, and I feel like Matthew's readers would be confused because we started with a genealogy, a list of generation after generation, and Jesus dies and then is resurrected but has no physical descendants. So if this is a story of Abraham and a people and Israel, who is the physical descendant? There's also no physical kingdom. Jesus didn't defeat Rome and reestablish Israel. In fact, he was slain by Roman officials. There's no physical kingdom. And Jesus is about to physically leave earth, too. So if the story of Jesus is defined by the people of God, the kingdom of God, and God with us, he must be redefining all those things. There's one more way that Matthew talks about Jesus that I think is really worth noting. And this just struck me as I was studying through to prepare this for our students. Is over and over again, Matthew seems really caught up with this accusation that the Pharisees and the priests brought against Jesus, that he is going to tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. I was like, why does Matthew keep bringing this up? And Jesus will actually use this metaphor as it's a picture of his death and resurrection. But he's already talked about the sign of Jonah. He's like, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and then was raised back to life, so I will. So if he's just talking about his resurrection, he has other metaphors he can talk about, but they keep coming back to this idea of the temple will be destroyed and rebuilt. Jesus says in 12:6 that he is greater than the temple. In Matthew 23, he tells them, you guys need to stop swearing and making oaths on the temple's gold and these different things. The thing that makes the temple great is the one who dwells in it. He says, well, other people say of him that he's going to destroy the temple and rebuild it, and he says, yep, I am going to do that. And then when he dies, the temple curtain is torn, showing that its time as being and its role is over. And to see, I think, what Jesus is doing here is Jesus is actually showing that there is a new temple, and that new temple is the church. In Matthew 18:20, Jesus says, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. And so we get to the end of the story, and we actually see that Jesus has fulfilled the whole thing. That people are like, okay, where are the descendants of Jesus? Oh, it's actually his church. What does he mean he's going to rebuild a temple? Oh, it's his church. What does he mean there's going to be, the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Oh, it's his church. Jesus came not just to pick up Israel's story and complete it, but actually to hand Israel's story back to his people and say, I have succeeded where you have failed so that you can now walk out the purpose that you've always had. And his people, the church, are now the true Israel who bless all the nations by showing them what God is like, the true kingdom of God on earth. This is who the church is called to be. And so we get to the end of the book, and if we could put up 18 through 20 again. Jesus gives this great commission. This is his final words to his disciples. They've just started the church. They might not even know that they're the church yet. And he tells them to go and make disciples. But he doesn't start there. He starts by saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I am the victorious king, and it's in my authority that you go out. Which is really encouraging for me, and I think should be for all of us. The Great Commission isn't going to get done because we try really hard. The Great Commission is going to happen because Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And I was really blessed as we went through Matthew because we are sending out all these young kids. I mean, you saw that picture. We had 18-year-olds, people in their early 20s. And I think the question we have is, how can Jesus possibly use me to further his kingdom? But then you look at Matthew and you see who his disciples are. And you have Peter, who's always, always putting his foot in his mouth. You have James and John who are like, let's call down fire on anyone who we don't like and isn't like us. And then we have Thomas, who doesn't even believe Jesus is raised. And these are the people that Jesus sends out and completes his mission with. So if he can use them, he can use us too. He says, go therefore, because he already has all the authority. And then he makes a promise at the end of the Great Commission. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. At the very beginning of the book, Matthew says, Emmanuel, God with us. God has come to his people again. And even though Jesus is about to leave, he, through his indwelling spirit, is going to actually always be with us through his church. And so when we see that Paul starts picking up this language of the body of Christ, he's basing it off of Matthew and what Jesus said he came to do. He came to build a church that would reflect him and be his image bearers in a world that desperately needs to know him. Yeah, this is the promise of Jesus that as we go and make disciples and baptize and teach, that he will be with his church and embodied through his church. That actually the church spreading is the true presence of Jesus spreading to every corner of the world. Him fulfilling his promise that the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the glory, as the waters cover the sea. The church is meant to be the incarnational representation of Christ on earth. God's hands and feet to a broken world, and Jesus' perfect gospel message to the lost. The presence of God is here, the kingdom is already here, and in his body, Jesus is filling the earth with his glory. It might not always seem like that's who we are, but that's who Jesus says his church is. It's his incarnational representation on earth. He has declared us to be that. And until he returns, and I love that we read Revelation 21 together, that was not planned, but that is the end of the story. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And until Jesus returns, the dwelling place of God is among his church. That is what Jesus came to do. And so this is the last thing he says, go make disciples of all nations. And we've been just thinking a lot and praying about what is missions and what is it that Jesus has called us to do. And I think it's really important that we make a distinction between the Great Commission and missions. The Great Commission belongs to all the church. All of us do it. All of us are called to make disciples wherever we are. But there is this aspect of going to all the nations that is a particular thing, and we call that thing missions. In Romans 10, 13 through 15, Paul says this, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they never have heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." So we see all of us as the church are called to make disciples and to be disciples. But there's this particular call to preach the gospel and build the church among those who have least access to it, among those to whom have never heard the name of Jesus. And that's what we call missions. And that is what, the call that Alicia and I are saying yes to. And we are really, really blessed to be part of Valley Church, because ultimately the call of Jesus is to do Great Commission work together. And I've been formed by this church that takes making disciples and being disciples really, really seriously. And also takes this aspect of missions of sending people out for the sake of the gospel really seriously. I don't think, I was just catching up with Jeff and Laura, and I don't think if it weren't for the influence of this church, I would not be doing what I am doing. I remember in high school hearing Natalie Bamford share about her first missions trip and going, oh, I think maybe I should do that. And that call is something that definitely started here. So I just wanted to say we're really, really blessed to be part of a Great Commission church. And to be partners with you guys in what Jesus is doing. One quote that has really struck a chord with me in the last couple weeks as we've been just trying to get our head around what we're doing is this quote: "The purpose of the church is missions, and the product of missions is the church." That actually the end goal isn't missions. The end goal is that Christ's church would be established everywhere, and everyone would have a chance to encounter the presence of Jesus in a local expression of his body. So that's a very long way of saying that's what we hope to do. But I also wanted to start there because that's actually what we are all doing. The distinction is that we are going to a land that is not our own and to a place with not much access, but the work we're going to be doing is the same, is making disciples and being disciples. And we really, really believe in the local church, and we'll be sharing a little bit more about that. That is our heart, is actually to see churches like Valley Church healthy and growing and following Jesus with all of their heart and all of their lives in Taiwan. So that's where we're going, so we'll switch gears to Taiwan. So we have a couple of photos of you guys for you guys of where we are going. So this is where we feel like Jesus is calling us to be an expression of the body of Christ in his hands and feet. So I think the first photo is just a map, unless I put them in the wrong order. So Taiwan, as Jeff mentioned, is a little island, not that little, off the coast of mainland China. So it's about 200 miles long by 200 miles wide, or 90 miles wide. Oh, that's the first photo. Oh. Oh. It's the only file that's not a JPEG. That's why it's not working. Okay, so imagine mainland China. Taiwan's right there off the coast. I apologize. I wondered if that was going to give me problems. It did. Okay, so Taiwan is a little island off the coast of China, and they actually have been for most of their history defined by their relationship to China, especially in the last few years. Last few decades. And it's a volcanic island, so it's part of the chain of islands that forms Japan, then Taiwan, and then goes down into the Philippines. So really high volcanic mountains in the center of the island. Can we go to the next picture? Really large cities as well. Taipei is the largest city and the capital city, and probably what Taiwan is most known for. A large metropolis where about 1 in 10 Taiwanese people live. So that's where we will be living. Pretty close to Taipei. We're called YWAM Taipei. We're not actually in Taipei. I'll show you guys that in a second. Next picture. So not everyone lives in giant cities. There's also really cute little villages up and down. Surprisingly, there's a lot of rural areas for such a small island with so many people. There's, I believe, 200 million people, 20 million people, 23 million people on the island, and over 2 million live in Taipei. And then I believe the next photo as well. Yeah, so that is the island as a whole. That little star up there is where we will be living. So that is a little bit north of downtown Taipei. We'll be in a little, not a very little town, a town of 200,000 people just north of Taipei. And that's where the base that we'll be working and ministering with is. And we want to just talk a little bit about why Taiwan, their history. The gospel has reached them. That's the first important detail. Taiwan is considered a reached country. And the reason it's considered a reached country is there are believing Christian communities who have scripture in their own language. That's how most missions organizations define reached. But that being said, Christians are still a very small minority in Taiwan. It's grown from about 3% Christian in the late 90s, early 2000s, to currently it's at about 6%. And it's really at the stage where it's small, it's growing, but really it hasn't reached the majority of the nation with the gospel in a way that they can understand. The first missionaries came to Taiwan back in the 1600s, but really early on struggled to make an impact on the island. One of the first obstacles they faced was Japanese control, and this was in the really isolation area of Japanese history, and since they controlled Taiwan, they were very hesitant to let missionaries into Taiwan either. For a very long time, the only denomination that was allowed in Taiwan was the Presbyterian Church. Taiwan had seen how the Catholic and Protestant denominations were all competing with each other in China, decided they didn't want any... Oh, in Japan. In Japan. This is why Alicia's coming up for the Q&A. She has the better... I'm plagiarizing her research. they've seen for themselves denominational conflict and decided they didn't want that in Taiwan, so only the Presbyterian Church for a long time, but even that church started to face not direct persecution, but a real challenge when Japan tried to push cultural Japanese religions onto the Taiwanese in opposition to Christianity. And still, actually, one of the main challenges for missions in Taiwan is knowing how to reach this culture. There's a lot of aspects of Taiwan that make it difficult. One is they're a very communally based culture. Whereas here in the States, we're very individualized. We think of ourselves as mainly I have to figure out who I am as a person. In Taiwan, you understand yourself in the context of your family and where you came from. And so accepting Jesus actually reflects back on your family. And converting as an individual is actually pretty difficult. Throughout the years, missionaries realized that actually it was more effective to try to reach whole families and whole communities than just individuals. And to train people to reach their communities. And we actually see this in Acts. When the gospel goes forth, we see see the Roman centurion, or the Roman jailer, he comes to the Lord, and his entire family converts with him. The idea of being a standalone Christian in opposition to the rest of your family is really, really difficult for the Taiwanese, and we can see that as a challenge of, well, they should just get over that and accept Jesus and be the only Christian in their family, but how much better if actually their whole family comes to saving knowledge of Jesus. Yeah. And so the most fruitful efforts have been trying to reach whole communities, not just individuals, because then you actually see a whole community transformed by the gospel. Missions has also been more successful when they learn the language of the people, which makes sense, and also focused on training leaders that were local who could reach their own people. Instead of being foreigners determined to save everyone, actually empowering the local church to be the local church and to reach their community. And that is kind of the state that it still is in. Taiwan is extremely open politically. There's total freedom of religion. But it's often been described as politically open but spiritually closed. Buddhism and Taoism and ancestor worship form a pretty powerful cultural pressure that makes it very hard to convert and also very hard to preach the gospel. And so things that are desperately needed, one is to figure out how to contextualize the gospel in a way that Taiwanese can understand but is still biblically faithful. Learning how to disciple whole communities to give individuals the courage to bring the gospel to their families and to their cities. So that is kind of the state of missions in Taiwan. They're reached, they have the gospel, but the church is small. It's pretty nominal from what we've been hearing from various leaders there. And it's also very Western. And so kind of the phase that Taiwan, the church in Taiwan is at, is they have to figure out what it means to fully follow Jesus and also fully be Taiwanese. Because we don't want them to be imitators of the Western church. We want them to be imitators of Jesus and followers of Jesus. The local Taiwanese will be able to thrive once they learn what that means, to fully follow Jesus as a Taiwanese person and allow the gospel to transform and beautify their culture to reflect their creator. And we, Leisha and I, don't fully understand or pretend to understand Taiwanese culture. And so we also realize that locals are actually the most powerful force to impact their nation. So that's what we hope to do. We hope to really enable and empower the Taiwanese to wrestle with the gospel for themselves, to know God's word, to study it, and to allow it to clearly speak into their world and their lives. They don't need to get a hold of our ideas of how their culture should change. They need to get a hold of the gospel and then let it really beautify their country and their culture and be the church in a vibrant way. And so that's why we want to do what we want to do, which is continue with the School of Biblical Studies, but in another place. The heart of the school that we teach in is to empower people to engage with God's word for themselves and to pass on that teaching to the local church. So if we could go to the next photo, we'll be partnering with YWAM Taipei, which is in, like we said, Don Shui, which is this teeny tiny town, as you can see from the picture. This is where we'll be living. And we will be working with the SBS, and we actually have a video, if we could show that next, of the SBS in action. They actually just started their school year up. But that's the school we'll be partnering with. And just that short clip shows actually a lot of what life will be like. That first person you heard talking, that is Dior. She's the school leader there. She will be our boss and is the one who extended the invitation to move to Taiwan. So she's teaching the Book of Titus right now. They're just starting the New Testament. And we can't wait to hop in on their school next year. You also may have noticed in that clip of class, it's actually 100% translated. So all of their classes are both in English and Mandarin. It's a fully bilingual school. And all the students, the first student, as you could tell, Mandarin speaker, and the second English speaker, and they try to have about 50-50 English and Mandarin speakers, and so we'll have both the opportunity to equip and empower people who feel called to Asia long term, and especially the Mandarin-speaking world, and also to work with locals who want to bring biblical training back to their local church in Taiwan. We talked a little bit about should we show an untranslated clip, but that's going to be what our life looks like for the next, until we get fluent, so for a very long time, of things being said around us that we don't understand. So that's definitely a big prayer point for us, is that the language would come quickly. For what we're doing, English is actually pretty sufficient to work with the students that we'll be working with, but it would be awesome also just to be able to have conversations with the people we live around. So that's what we're going to be doing, is working with the SBS. And really the heart behind that is, again, Taiwan will be transformed when the Taiwan church fully embraces the gospel and understands how to carry it to their culture. And so that is our heart. The purpose of the church is missions, and the product of missions is the church. And the hope is to see a vibrant, growing Taiwanese church that not only is able to reach its culture, but Taiwan actually has a huge open door to reach mainland China as well. Already, the majority of theologically trained pastors in China come to Taiwan for theological training. And so it's actually really important that the Taiwanese church is healthy and theologically strong, because they have a huge influence and impact on the mainland as well. So that is what we'll be doing. As far as just some really logistical details, as Jeff said, we're hoping to move either January or February, depending on when our visa comes through. So far, we've committed to staff 2 years, two schools, so two full academic years with a little bit of Mandarin and cultural training before we start. So we're looking at about 2.5 years in our initial commitment. And then we'll see. The way we've been talking about it is we feel like God has set our hearts towards Asia, and that's not a short-term direction, that's a long-term direction. So we would really like to stay. And so really what we're in the process of discerning right now is if we are meant to stay in Taiwan long-term, or Taiwan is very close to many other Asian countries that have a very similar story, between 3 and 6% reached. The church is small and growing, but really is at the phase where actually really the church needs to start doing its own theology to reach its own culture. And so what we do in the school that we work with is in very high demand in that part of the world. So we're going to see what doors God opens in that first 2.5 years, but we would like to be in that part of the world long term. So you can also pray for wisdom, because we'll both go through a lot of culture shock, and also be trying to figure out, is this where the Lord has us long term? So that's kind of one of the big questions we have, is Taiwan a long